Well, if the book of Isaiah is the Himalayas of the Old Testament, then Isaiah 53 would be Mount Everest. And if chapter 53 is Mount Everest, there are five stanzas in Isaiah 53, including, remember, the three verses in the 52. The central stanza, the third stanza, would be the summit. So today, if you haven't experienced it already, you're going to get altitude sickness. It doesn't get any higher than this. Isaiah 53 solves the problem that the book is presented, namely, the people are guilty and are going to be judged, but God's going to restore and forgive the people. And throughout the book, it keeps saying these two things back and forth. But you can't just do that. God can't just say, oh, I'll pretend that you're no longer guilty anymore. That's not just, and God is perfectly just. Chapter 53 tells us how God can forgive their sin, how he can redeem them, restore them to himself. But this isn't the first time that we start to see how God's going to work. I mean, we don't open chapter 53 and suddenly like, oh, here's something brand new, a solution. Isaiah's been developing this thought, as you have seen over the last year, very carefully, slowly unfolding first the idea that while the nation's going to be judged and destroyed, there's going to be a seed, there's going to be a stump, there's going to be a branch. And the branch is going to be the king. He's going to be called Emmanuel. He's going to be born to the house of David. The government's going to be on his shoulders. He's going to be called the Prince of Peace. He's going to rule over the world. And as we're tracking with this guy, and you get to chapter 42, and it's still apparently the same guy in chapter 42, but now he has a different name. Now he's called the Servant. But the connections are strong. It is the same person. It's a person who has the Spirit upon him. The Servant is one who will establish justice on earth. But he's not like what you'd expect a normal king, one who would crush people, one who would just level the opposition. He's characterized by tenderness and compassion. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. And then Isaiah continues to develop this idea of the servant in chapter 49 in the second servant song, where he talks more about him, but there's greater mystery now, because it seems like the servant is facing opposition. It seems like he's struggling. It suggests that he may even appear to fail. But ultimately, he succeeds. His mission is to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel, and also to be a light for the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But there's still some tension going on here, because he says, I have labored to no purpose. Chapter 50, it unfolds a little bit more in the third servant song, because now we find out that the servant faces even more severe opposition. He says he has not been rebellious, but he's suffering. He's being beaten. They're pulling out the hair on his cheeks. They are mocking him and spitting on him. So this uneasy tension really reaches its crescendo and climax in chapter 53 again, which begins at 52:13. And there, you can go ahead and turn there if you're not already. There we see that the servant is exalted. He is lifted up. These are these words are used in combination, raised and lifted up, three other times in the book of Isaiah, all of God. And now it's of the servant. The servant's going to be, as God is, high and exalted. But he's going to be disfigured. So there's this paradox. That was 2 weeks back where we talked about those. The first stanza of this is the paradox, how he can be exalted and yet disfigured. And then in the beginning of chapter 53, the second stanza speaks about the servant's origin. It talks about his growing up, and that connects us back to a woman, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she'll name him Emmanuel. Unto us a child is born. So here we have this, the growing up of this child. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. But he's not living in a palace. He's not decked out like a king. It says he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. And then it says he was despised and rejected by men. So this is this paradox again. How can he be one who is destined for greatness, but yet he's not only rejected, but he suffers? This is not what you expect for a king. You don't expect a king or the heir, the potential king, the prince. You don't expect him to be familiar with suffering. He is like one from whom men hid their faces. That's not the way it is. If the president of whatever country goes and pays a state visit, they're not hiding their faces. They're running to get his autograph or at least his photograph. But he is despised. He is not esteemed. We esteemed him not. He's a man of sorrows. He's familiar with suffering. And the thought, when we ended it last week, right there, the thought that's going to be in the minds of the readers, maybe not as in our minds as much because we live in a little bit of a different world today, but for them, if you're suffering, it's because of your sin. It's because you're at fault, right? I mean, the blind man in John chapter 9, and Jesus puts him out on his face, and the disciples say, "Who sinned?" They don't say, "Was there a sin?" They say, "Who sinned? This man or his parents?" So who sinned? I mean, they're not even asking. He's suffering, he sinned. And still today, I mean, the Jewish people who do not accept Jesus believe that Jesus suffered for his sin on the cross. But that's not what this says when you read the next verse, and that's what we're going to do. I really want to. Yeah, we're gonna forgo the reading of the whole chapter. Because I've just given a summary. I've kind of walked you through each verse. But let me read verses 4-6. This is our study for today. The third stanza, the central of five stanzas, and really the heart. If Isaiah 53 is the heart of the book, this is the heart of Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities, he and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want to just remind you here of the pronouns. It's pretty simple. Although, if you're not a Christian, then you don't believe this. You can't, because compel you to accept. But there are two pronouns throughout this. In fact, in those verses, it never identifies, never says he, oh, I mean the servant, but that's what it is. He, or if it says he or him or his, is the servant. And the other pronoun is we, or our, or us. And that is the prophet, right? I mean, the prophet is writing this book. He's speaking for his people. So I would say Isaiah and the people. And I would say, too, which people? I mean, naturally, his people are Israel, but it's not, I don't think it's not all Israel in the sense, I mean, it's not wicked, evil, unrepentant Israel, because they don't say this. They don't recognize that he suffered for them. But it is a faithful remnant. And I don't want to go too far in this, but I put a quote in. I didn't pass this out yet. Here we go. I put a quote on the second page of the handout that we'll develop this thought a little bit further. But by using the ambiguous pronoun we, doesn't define who the we is. Could it be that Isaiah is intentionally leaving it open for the nations? Could the we not include those among the nations who say, hey, this servant died for me? I mean, what did the servant come to do, right? But to be a light to the nations, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So I would say the we is Israel and the nations who respond to the servant. But I think I've gotten ahead of myself, perhaps. But I wanted to just make sure we get those pronouns at the start here. Look at the handout then on the first page and in the center, or maybe start at the top. The outline of the song as a whole. I didn't have enough space. I had to get rid of the outline of the book, of the section of the book. For this week, but you have it on your handout from previous weeks. But the fourth servant song has five stanzas. Stanza A, or the first one here, the paradox of the servant. B is the rejection of the servant. Today is the sacrifice of the servant. And then next week, or well, it won't be here next week, but 2 weeks, the death of the servant, and then the triumph of the servant. But today really is to the heart of the gospel. I mean, if I can call Isaiah a gospel, and I can, and I will, this is what brings reconciliation between sinful man and holy God, right? And that's not, and we have the holy God in Isaiah 6. I mean, how can you approach, right, Isaiah? What is Isaiah's response when he's in the presence of a holy God, right? Cursed am I. I'm destroyed. I'm unclean. And Isaiah was probably, I mean, by human standards, probably pretty clean, I think. He was, I mean, in terms of visible like integrity and moral purity, but compared to a holy God, not even close. So this section here that we're looking at explains how it is. Now, I realize that a lot of these ideas are familiar to us because, right, we're Christians, and we've been in the church, and we read it from the New Testament. Paul develops, and Jesus, they develop and explain this, and others, Peter, in his letters. But we're trying to think of it just from Isaiah's perspective. Like back, this is written before Jesus came. Isaiah is explaining to them how it's going to work. There's going to be a person. He's going to be a servant. And he's going to suffer. Look at the chart. on the back of the last page of the handout. This is just a helpful thing I found in my reading that shows the interchange. We won't walk through it here, but it may be a good one for you to review later. Put the he on the left column, the servant's part. He took, and then the people's part. And that would be us. I mean, what did we contribute to this equation? What did we bring to our salvation? We brought quite a lot, frankly. Infirmities and sorrows, transgressions and iniquities. That's your contribution. But he took them. He carried them. He was pierced and crushed. So let's look at that more closely, verse by verse here. I think it's a generally pretty simple passage. Unless you try to wiggle out of it and say, right, what's the Jewish view? They say the we are the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, and he is the nation of Israel. So you try to do that. Well, you have to do that, right? You say, that's crazy, but you can't do this because that makes you a follower of Jesus. One day they will recognize that. But so if you take what I think to be pretty obvious identifications, the passage flows real simply, and I outlined it here, back to page 1, middle of the handout. The cause of the servant's suffering, we see then the severity of his suffering, the result of his suffering, and then in verse 6, the ones responsible for his suffering. So I think it's pretty simple. You can almost write the answer next to, you know, each point of the outline. What is the cause of the servant's suffering? Well, our sins, right? You didn't know that from verse 3 when we ended last week. We don't know why we know that he's suffering. Now we know he is suffering for sin, but it's not his sin. He's suffering for our sin because he took our... Now, the word for infirmities and sorrows is... It can be taken in a physical sense, like sicknesses, but it also could be a mental or a spiritual. And I think the idea here is more on the spiritual. I mean, that's the clear understanding of the context. Jesus, he didn't come to take away people's diseases. He came to take away their sin. Now, when you take away their sin, right, ultimately, what's the result when in that day, in our future, when Jesus takes away sin completely, what also goes away? All sickness, all disease, all tears, all, right? But the emphasis here, and what is primary, is the spiritual sickness. That's the cause. The cause of his suffering. And it's going to develop what that suffering is more, but we already know that it's not his fault. He doesn't deserve it. And already there, you know, like, this is not somebody we've met already in the Bible. Right? This is not Isaiah who says, woe is me. This is not David, as great as he was. He had to suffer for his own sin. Abraham, all these guys, they're all guilty. So this is somebody unique. Any thoughts on verse 4 before we go to 5?
I was going to say that C.S. Lewis develops this in one writing of his that I read, I found really helpfully. He talks about how if you hadn't known what was going on and you came to the scene of the cross, you would have just assumed that someone in that bad a shape, which was probably apparently worse than even your average crucifixion because he had been beaten, etc., and kept up all night, that you would have just assumed, wow, what a horrible person that guy must have been. And that in that, you were actually supposed to see that propitiation, because if someone's that badly treated, wow, he's that horrible, and then you're told, no, he was righteous, then you're supposed transpose it and go, oh, wow, he's doing that on someone else's behalf. And it's absolutely unjust in a way. So I found that helpful in explaining the gospel sometimes to somebody, to say that that's the transposition you're supposed to make. Look at the position he was in. He didn't deserve to be there, and it wasn't just like a little bit unfair.
Look at you, and look at yourself, what I deserve, and what I have. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. These words here, pierced and crushed, are used elsewhere in the Bible for severe suffering. This isn't just like, he got a cut on his arm. This is used for, the word piercing is often used in context with death in several times in Isaiah and also in Psalms. The word for crushed, some translations say bruised, but it's not bruised. I mean, he's crushed. There's a sense of being broken into pieces. And there's a number of references to that also in Scripture. It's speaking here about his death. He wasn't just beaten and let go. He didn't get 39 lashes and then he was released. He was killed. And if that's not clear, come back next time, because we'll see that very clearly in verses 7 through 9, that he's like a lamb to the slaughter, and that talks about his grave. You don't bury, living people. So this one will die for those sins.
Do those words literally mean being pierced through and being broken into pieces? Is it the context that does that, or is it the meaning of the word?
How you get the meaning of a word. Sometimes from the etymology, but that's not always a good guide because words change meaning with time. Just looking at it, in other places in Scripture, it's talking about a severe. As far as the pierced part, I don't know that when Isaiah wrote this, that he was, he or his audience would have said, oh well, that must mean a hole through a body, necessarily. It could include that. And of course, we see with Jesus, it was that precisely. But
you can make a correlation with both of those words. His legs were broken, so he would die from that. No, his legs weren't broken.
Right. His side was pierced instead of.
His hands were pierced.
Right. I don't know that. If the thought is this like, was Isaiah thinking of holes in his hands, and he used that word, which could only mean having a hole? I don't know. I don't think it has that. Doesn't have that narrow of a meaning.
It just really indicates a very violent death.
Yes, it talks about the piercing of a dragon, meaning the slaying of a dragon, and I don't remember the reference for that. It might. 51:9, I think. But so I think the sense here is it's just talking about such severe persecution that he dies.
There's a really interesting prophetic fulfillment of that in Zechariah chapter 12, and it is the strong indication of where Israel, as finally en masse, will be turning to the Messiah. And he says in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him. Just to see that he's foreshadowing this idea, and now one day, literally that concept of them getting it,
That passage in Zechariah is extremely important. And I think that Zechariah he can get all of what you just read right out of this chapter. He's just reading Isaiah 53, and he sees they're going to pierce the Messiah, but then the people are going to recognize that they pierced him, because who's talking? The we is talking. The we is saying he was pierced for our sins. He paid. So he's seeing all of that, and he's just developing it in that section.
How much later is Zechariah?
250 years. No, 180 years. Yeah, I would. A particular interest of mine that I don't have time to pursue in my life yet, but I think. But how Zechariah and Isaiah relate. I mean, how Zechariah is reading Isaiah and developing it. And then I want to see the trajectory. Then when you get another Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, you read Zechariah's prayer in Luke 1, and you read what Simeon says in Luke 2, and they're just reading all of this stuff. And I mean, that's how, and that Jesus isn't even born when Zechariah does his song, and then Simeon seeing a little baby. But how does he know all this stuff? You just study the Bible. So we see in the first part of verse 5 his severe suffering. In the second part, it says the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Okay, so we deserve the punishment, and we deserve the punishment, but he takes it. And what does it give us? What's the result of the servant suffering for the we? It is peace and healing. That's right. And again, I think we're talking here about spiritual healing, initially, primarily, by his wounds. He suffered so that we could be, that our sin would be taken away and we would be made righteous before God. Any thoughts there? Verse 6. Who's responsible for the servant suffering?
All of us.
The Lord.
Yes.
Right? All the above.
We are responsible, and the Lord is responsible. And there's that, you see this a number of times in the New Testament too, like, who's guilty for Jesus' death? Who's responsible? Was it the Jews? Yeah, I was. I mean, they arrested him, they brought him in, they put him on trial, they accused him, said he's guilty of blasphemy. But are the Romans guilty? I mean, they're the ones that actually carried out the sentence. But what does Peter say? It's early chapters of Acts, like maybe 3. It says, God. And you conspire, such a wonderful verse. I mean, tragic. I'm going to find it here. It's in early. Peter gives two sermons in early Acts. Chapter 2, he gives one, and then chapter 3, he gives another. And actually, I see it in 2. I wonder if there's.
Isn't that maybe 3:18?
Yeah, that's a good one, too. But yeah, I'm thinking of 2:22. Men of Israel, Peter says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So there we have this clear understanding that it's the people are guilty, but it was at God's purpose. I'm thinking there's another, probably multiple times in Acts where this idea comes out.
This may be really simplistic, but is the idea that the Gentiles developed a long time ago that the Jews put
Jesus to death, kind of a root of anti-Semitism, not coming from the Arabic world, but from the Muslim world.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, no, I mean, yeah, throughout history, and John, when your Jewish friend left when you mentioned Luther, she might have been thinking about Martin Luther, who said, burn the synagogues, kill the Jews. Shameful statement, and tragic for church history, but also very common for Christians to want to. And I would say, I'm going to back up, say, what's going on when they do that? Well, one is they're not reading Scripture, which says the Lord has laid on him. I mean, praise God that Jesus died. Jesus needed to die. And I don't want to be blaming anybody for that, because I needed that. But I'm also going to say, the people who say that, who say Christ killers, it's just another manifestation of man's wickedness, and those people, I don't think they don't have that forgiveness of sin that Jesus came to bring. Right? I mean, the Christians throughout history, the Crusades, and I'm not willing to grant that most of them were forgiven by virtue of their actions, but. Right.
And not an understanding that we are all guilty.
Right.
That they carried it out.
That's right. These people have the anger, the hatred in their hearts, and they're just looking for an outlet. Just find someone to hate, and we can, in the name of religion, we'll hate the Jews. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. This is one of a number of places where it speaks about the universal guilt of man. We are all guilty. These people here recognize that they're guilty. That distinguishes. There's two types of people in the world. Those who recognize that they've gone astray and those who don't. And only those who recognize that they've gone astray are willing to accept the servant's sacrifice on their behalf. You won't accept a Savior if you don't need a Savior. And that's, I was listening to a panel discussion at a conference held a few weeks ago, and the college pastor was saying, he's at Michigan University, and just saying, that's the problem. They don't even know, they don't have a knowledge of their sin. Time's up. Any last thoughts? Let's pray. Father, indeed we do recognize that we have gone astray. We are like sheep. We've left the shepherd, and you've only wanted to care tenderly for us. You created us for your glory, and we rebelled against that from day one. Our lives have been characterized by sin and rebellion. It's only by virtue of the death of your servant, his taking of our punishment, that we have been forgiven, and that we now are restored to you, that we now know this forgiveness, that we now have the peace. We have the peace that is true of our lives, that characterizes us every day, is because of the servant's payment of our penalty. And that is reason to thank you today and every day. It's a reason to live our lives only for you, to live as Christ. We have nothing else. We've exchanged our life for yours. But we do need reminders of that, because in our sinful flesh we continue to sometimes rebel against and resist and try to take that back. And we thank you for a reminder like this passage today, that to walk by your Spirit and in accordance with the sacrifice of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.